beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. One of the main themes in that hymn is the fact that it's through the written word we know the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's impossible to know him apart from the written word. Beautiful hymn. Well, again, want to encourage you in two ways. First of all, this week, this Wednesday night, we are starting a new series. Wednesday night, we are going to begin looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So I would encourage you again to come if you're able to Wednesday night. This evening, we are going to continue to look at the return of Christ. And what we're going to do this evening is kind of, on the one hand, look back at a little bit of what we looked at last year, and at the same time, look forward to what we're going to learn this year and kind of try to bring those two together tonight. So I encourage you to come this evening. Let us turn to the book of Matthew, and we're going to read chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, as we continue to go through the book of Matthew. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at both the simplicity and the clarity of your word, even at the same time of its immeasurable depth. And Lord, even as we read this passage that we perhaps are very familiar with, yet there are so many mysteries here that you leave unexplained. Lord, we bow before you this morning, most of all to worship. Lord, even as we hear your word, we would stand in awe at your truth, and we would submit to it and acknowledge it and live according to it only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask you to guide us as we look into your word this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We have before us this morning an account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, your heading, perhaps in your Bible, probably says something about the virgin birth. Technically speaking, we might really call this an account of the virgin conception. Because it really, the emphasis here is not on his birth, it's on his conception. The incarnation of Jesus Christ began not at his birth, but at his conception. Now, the arguments or the evidence that presents in relation to the abortion debate are obvious, but that's not my point. My point is that the incarnation began with the conception, a virgin conception. And this morning, what I want to look at is three things as we talk about this narrative. I want to, first of all, speak of the mystery of this conception. Then I want to speak of the narrative of this conception, and we'll look at the narrative that's given here in verses 18 through 25 and summarize it. And then lastly, I want to look at the significance of this conception. But let me begin by saying, maybe in kind of an introductory way, speak about the mystery of this conception. Now again, I would suggest that oftentimes we as Christians take these truths for granted. We have been taught them. If you've grown up in the church, you've been taught this from since you were a little boy or a little girl in Sunday school, that Jesus Christ is God and that God took on human flesh. We call that the incarnation. But I want to stop, and it's good to stop and think about these things from time to time. God the Son took on human flesh. Now that in and of itself, that statement already has a great deal of mystery in it. It wasn't just God. It wasn't God the Father. It wasn't God the Holy Spirit. It was God the Son. And yet the Son is all of God. Now we can't explain that. That takes us to the mystery of the Trinity. But the very fact that God the Son took on human flesh, it's not simply that God appeared as a man, which happened in the Old Testament. It's not simply that all of a sudden a man showed up and it was God appearing like a man, he took on human flesh. No, this is God actually becoming a man. Not just appearing as a man, but actually being conceived in a womb, being there growing like a normal baby for 9 months, being born as a child, growing, developing, learning to speak, learning to walk, maturing, relating to people, working, living like everyone else, and even dying. And not only that he took on human flesh and became a man and did all that, but he did this for eternity. God took on human flesh. God the Son took on human flesh for eternity. He will be the God-man for all eternity. He will forever be a man. Through all eternity, we will speak of Jesus Christ, the man. Now, there are a great deal of theological wrestlings when you think about that mystery. They are things that people, and theologians especially, have wrestled with for centuries and still do. Now, we have come to accept them, which is good because these truths are real. But I suggest that too often as Christians, we haven't wrestled with them the way that we should. And by wrestling, I don't mean a wrestling that leads to unbelief. I'm not talking here about questioning the Word of God. What I mean is a wrestling with the understanding, a wrestling with the significance of, the inconceivability of these things, even while we believe them, and we believe them completely, and we believe them without reservation. There is a great value in wrestling with these things because in the believer, it leads to worship. It leads to awe. The things that maybe we take for granted, that God became man. And so the things that theologians have wrestled with is, how is it possible that God and man could be in the same person? How do you describe what they call the theanthropic man? Theos, God, anthropos, man, the God-man. How do you describe this man? And so through the ages, some of the questions that have been dealt with, and some of them are dealt with in the creeds throughout the centuries, is he two people? That was a question that was dealt with. Should we speak of him as a divine person and a human person put together? And of course, historically, we've come to the conclusion that he's one person. It's important to speak of him not as two people, but as one person. He is the God-man. He's not two people. He's one person. Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And then, of course, the question was, well, then do we speak of him as having two natures? And that is the appropriate way, historically, theologically, to speak of Jesus Christ, the God-man, that he is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, unmixed and yet perfectly united. These are difficult things to think about. Stop to think about this. How is it, and we'll wrestle with this as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, how is it that God, who is completely unlimited in every way, unlimited in knowledge, in power, by time, by space, he's unlimited. How is it possible that he can at the same time be a man who is completely limited in every way? Man is limited in knowledge, limited in understanding, limited in power, limited in ability. He gets weary. He eats. All of these things are completely opposite of what God is. How can those two be in one person at the same time? How is it that Jesus Christ could, and it talks about this in the book of Luke, how is it that he could grow and mature and increase in knowledge and wisdom, even though God is omniscient and perfect in knowledge and wisdom? How is it that he grew in that knowledge? How is it? I mean, think about this. At one point, Jesus couldn't walk. He couldn't talk. He had to learn the alphabet. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn to walk. And yet this was the all-knowing, all-powerful God in one person. And of course, one of the other questions that I like to consider is, when did Jesus come to know himself that he was the Messiah? It's a question. When did he come to the conscious knowledge of that? We know in that story in Luke, as a boy at the temple, he had come to that knowledge by that point. But when did he come to that knowledge? Those are some of the things that we have wrestled with, that theologians and Christians have wrestled with throughout the ages. How does this work? And of course, there is a great mystery, and that's kind of the point. And it was meant to be that way, of course. And although he is truly man, yet there is a sense in which he is truly unique. He is the theanthropic person. But then not only are there theological wrestlings, and we bow really again in awe before God at the depth of the scriptures and what they teach, there are also the spiritual, for lack of a better term, wrestlings that we as Christians also deal with when we think about this, especially when we consider what Christ gave up and what he took on. Why? Why did Christ take on human flesh? Why did God the Son take on human flesh? Not only did he give up his glory, he became a man, and you think about what man does and how man lives, and think about the degree of change that took place in his life when he took on human nature. A complete humbling of himself. And then to actually die and give his life to deliver us from sin. And the spiritual wrestling is obvious. Why? Why did God do that for us? Why did God do that for me? Now, I think in both cases, whether we're talking about theological or spiritual, I think we are meant to be drawn again to worship. As it says in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord, and they do. I don't think we'll ever have the answer to the questions I've asked. For all eternity, I don't think we'll have those questions. I think we answered. We will worship. Because the Lord God is inscrutable, and his ways are beyond our understanding in many respects. But we do see here both the incredible wisdom of God, the power of God, and also the love of God. We see the love of God manifested in the conception, in the virgin conception, and in the incarnation. Now, without question, the virgin birth is a stumbling block for unbelievers, for obvious reasons. In the inescapable, it's inescapable that this be a stumbling block, especially in our age today, which is an age of science, which is an age of proving. It's an age of proving anything, any assertion that you make must be proved. It must be proved scientifically. It must be proved reasonably. And if it doesn't fall under that, if it can't be proven, then we assume that it's not true. It's false. Now, we know that we've never seen a human birth without the participation in some way of a man. We have never seen that. There's never been a man in the history of the world that we are aware of that has been born without a human father. And yet that's exactly what is claimed here by Matthew, that Jesus was conceived without any participation of a man. Now, of course, one of the first things that people would say in regard to this is, well, it's never happened before or since. And my response to that is, obviously, that's the point. The point is that this is unique. There is only one Christ. There's only one Savior. There's only one theanthropic person. There's only one God-man. There's only one Savior of the world. Now, we wouldn't expect this to be a normal occurrence. I will say more in a little bit about how this relates. A lot of people want to relate this to the myths of other religions and past history. But this is not a myth. It's not written like a myth. This is written in a very straightforward, simple history. And it is meant to be believed. It was believed by the author. And it has been believed literally by the church from the beginning of the church. But I should also point out that this was predicted in the Old Testament. Maybe a better word, although it is, I mean, we'll look at Isaiah 7:14, but it was predicted and it was, we could say, foreshadowed. And let me just give you three passages real quickly. Genesis 3:15, which we looked at a couple weeks ago or last week, where you remember it speaks of the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that phrase, the seed of the woman, is unique. Because the seed is always referred to by the man. The man is the one who has the seed. And this is unique. Genesis 3:15, it says the seed of the woman. I think clearly an implication of the virgin birth. But Isaiah 7:14, which says a virgin will be with child and shall bring forth a son and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the clearest prediction. But look also at Micah 5:2. Now this is a verse in the Old Testament that is often referred to in relation to the place of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And the implication there is that whoever this was, this Messiah would come as a man, but he was one who at the same time was from eternity past. Now that doesn't directly prophesy a virgin birth, but it's hard to see how that would be possible without a virgin birth. Because everywhere in the Old Testament, he is understood, the Messiah is understood to be a man. And yet he is said here in Micah 5:2 as being the one whose going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So we might say that although this is a stumbling block for unbelievers, it is for the believer in Scripture a fulfillment of what God has said and what he has predicted. Well, let's move on then and talk a little bit about the narrative of his conception. Let us never lose the mystery of his conception. I want to look down through and just basically go down through this narrative and explain it a little bit verse by verse. I should point out, first of all, a couple things. Number one, notice this is true of the whole birth narrative through chapter 2 in relation to Matthew. This is all pretty much emphasizing Joseph and Joseph's point of view. If you'll notice that as you read chapter 1 and 2, but especially here, Joseph is the one who has the conundrum here, and Joseph is the one who needs to make a decision, and Joseph is the one to whom the Lord appears, an angel appears in a dream. If you go to Luke, it's almost all from Mary's perspective. An angel appears to Mary, and Mary is the one who has a great statement of praise there, the Magnificat, and so forth. So it's from Joseph's perspective. And I would divide it up this way as we look at these verses, divided into sections of two verses each. In the first two verses, in verses 18 and 19, we might say it this way: the virgin conception is described as to what happened. In verses 20 and 21, that virgin conception is explained by the angel in the dream that Joseph, in Joseph's dream. And then in verses 22 and 23, it speaks of the virgin conception as it was prophesied in Isaiah. And then in verses 24 and 25, we actually have the birth of Jesus. But let's start in verse 18 and just make a few comments here and explain some things as we go down through it. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Now, in verse 18, we find a clear statement that Mary was, on the one hand, betrothed to Joseph. On the other hand, she was still a virgin. She had not come together with Joseph. That's clearly stated. And understand this, you have to understand something about how marriage worked in Jewish culture of that day. When you were betrothed, it was often the contractual work of a mother and a father, of the parents. When you were betrothed, you did not immediately live together. In fact, for the period of betrothal, you probably didn't even see each other, or at least very little. You were separated. But you were technically husband and wife. That's seen in the Old Testament and seen here. Joseph was her husband. Mary was his wife. Even before they came together, even before they were technically, the marriage was consummated. So that, and this is true in the Old Testament, and you can look at this in Deuteronomy 22, so that if you were betrothed and you wanted to annul or change the marriage, there you needed to be divorced. You needed a writing of divorcement. You couldn't just say, okay, well, I'm not interested in the engagement, I'm going to move on. It had to be an official legal separation. And so we have the case here where even though she is betrothed and technically Joseph is her husband, yet they have not come together. In fact, they're not even living together and they probably don't even see each other. They're both probably very young. It was not unusual for a young teenager, a girl to be a young teenager and be betrothed. Joseph may have been an older teenager, but they were very young. And obviously, she, Mary, is in a conundrum here because she's pregnant. Now, again, we've heard this story so often, we don't stop to think about Mary's situation, but think about Mary as she hears the angel tell her she's going to have a child by the Holy Spirit. And she's going to be pregnant. And she asks the question, well, how's that possible? I haven't known a man. And obviously, as it becomes evident that she's pregnant, this is going to cause a great deal of rumors. And so that's the problem that she has. And I think that's why obviously the angel appeared to her and informed her of what was going to happen. But Joseph is also in a difficult situation. So she is found with a child by the Holy Spirit. Of course, Joseph doesn't know it's by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now again, put yourself in Joseph's position. Here you are, you're betrothed to this lovely woman. You think that you're going to be married soon, and you find out she's pregnant. I can't help but above all else, he was heartbroken. I would imagine he spent many a sleepless night. I don't know how long it was between the time he found out and the time the angel spoke to him, but he obviously wrestled with this. What was he to do? And he had a couple options. It says that he was a righteous man. And I think the point here is that he knew, because he was a righteous man, he knew he had to do the right thing. And the right thing was to put her away. That is, to divorce her. This is something that was very serious. And again, I think in our age of promiscuity, we don't think about it nearly as much. But in the Old Testament, if a man laid with a woman who was betrothed, it says in the city, in other words, in a place where if she would have yelled, she would have been heard. If they were found out, they were both stoned. That's how serious it was in the Old Testament. They were both stoned. Now, it says in Deuteronomy 22, if those two were in the country, that is where no one could hear her scream, it was assumed that she was innocent and only he was put to death because it was assumed that she cried out and that she was raped. But the point is that this was very, very serious. And Joseph knew, obviously, that it was not he that was the cause of the pregnancy. And so he, as a righteous man, knew he had to put her away. But he wrestled because, on the other hand, he was a gracious man. He was not wanting to disgrace her. He didn't want to put her to public disgrace. And now how are you going to do this? Because it's obviously going to get out. And when he puts her away, obviously they're going to know. Now he could have made a public trial of it, and that's what he avoided. And so it says he decided in his mind he was going to send her away secretly. He was going to do this very secretly, but he knew he had to put her away. And so apparently, even as he made this decision, he was sleeping, and an angel appeared to him. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, and by the way, that word considered, the idea here is that A, it seems to be that he wrestled with it, and B, that he had come to a decision. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this must have been a great relief to Joseph, because now he knew that his wife was not unfaithful, and that he could take her, and that she would not be disgraced. But notice here, the angel gives him two directions, two things that he's to do. He is, first of all, to take Mary as his wife, and he is to name the son that's going to come forth, Jesus. Those are the two commands that appear in this vision. And they are commands. We know that by verse 24 where it says Joseph went and did what he was commanded. He was commanded to do those two things, take her as his wife and name the son Jesus. And he's given two explanations. He is to take Mary to his wife because the child is of the Holy Spirit. It was the work of God. It wasn't fornication on her part. It wasn't unfaithfulness on her part. It was the work of God. And then the explanation of why he is to name his son Jesus is because he will save his people from their sins. And we'll speak more about that in a little bit. And then in verses 22 and 23, we find that this is in accordance with prophecy, as we looked at. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now if you read commentaries on this chapter of Matthew, most of the ink is spent on verse 23 because of the context of Isaiah 7. We won't look at that, but I just simply want to make it clear that this is in a fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7. And we could actually trace through the book of Isaiah the concept of this son, the son who would be born. And then in chapter 9 it says, a child shall be born unto you, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And then we see it again in chapter 11. And we see throughout this concept of the Messiah in Isaiah. But here, it's clearly a fulfillment of that passage in Isaiah 7:14. Now, I would argue that verses 22 and 23 are still part of the vision. I would say this is still the words of the angel. There is some debate over that. It's not maybe that critical. But it seems to me that Joseph, as he was hearing the angel speak, had a lot of questions in his mind. And certainly, the angel quoting this verse from Isaiah would have helped him better understand what is going on. This is indeed a fulfillment of the prophecy regarding the Messiah. Mary, your wife, is going to bear the Messiah, the Christ, even as it was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And then in verse 24 and 25, Jesus is born. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let me just point out a couple of things about these verses. First of all, and we could make a sermon out of this, consider the obedience of Joseph. And Joseph, who did not understand all that was going on, yet he did exactly what the Lord commanded him to do. And Joseph obeyed completely and perfectly and immediately. And we could make some statements, even as we look at this whole narrative, about how Joseph dealt with this problem. And how Joseph, when he was told what to do, obeyed. And on the one hand, how he wrestled, and on the other hand, the Lord made it clear to him what he was to do. And we have a great statement here of what it means to obey the Lord. We could also point out that it would appear from this, verse 25 in particular, that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. As the Roman Catholic Church would speak of Mary as being a perpetual virgin, the implication seems to be that she was only a virgin until Christ was born. Of course, we have evidence in the Gospels that he had brothers and sisters. But while we certainly would bless Mary in the sense that she was a faithful woman, she was a godly woman, she was blessed beyond all measure to bear the Messiah, and we would uphold her as a godly woman, as we would uphold Sarah, as we would uphold the other godly women in the Bible. But of course, she doesn't dispense grace, and she's not any different than any other saint from the standpoint of her standing before God. She also understood that Jesus, the very one she bore, was her Savior, as we see in Luke chapter 1. Now, that's kind of an overview of the narrative. Let me just make a couple observations overall in relation to the narrative. And again, I suggest that we read this so often in the sense that we're familiar with it, that we maybe overlook this. First of all, observe the simplicity of the narrative. And again, this is in contrast to the many myths that have been written through the ages. A lot of people want to classify this as a myth. Of course, it was supernatural. Of course, it's not normal. But a myth is something that did not really happen. It was the invention of men. Maybe it was based on events, but they're added to, they're somehow embellished until it becomes this fanciful story. We call it a myth. And it has a germ of truth to it, but in reality, it didn't really happen the way it is stated. But I want you to observe here, this is not written like a myth. There are no embellishments. There's such a simplicity to the narrative. It's stated in almost a matter-of-fact way, as if this is something that was expected, as if it was normal. It's very straightforward. There are no embellishments, and there are no attempts on the part of Matthew to explain it or to explain exactly the details of how this happened or why. It's very straightforward. The second observation I would make in regard to this is the clarity of the narrative. It's not just simple, it's clear. In fact, we would have a hard time finding a clearer explanation statement of the virgin birth. Matthew here makes it very clear that in fact she was a virgin when she conceived and when he was born. He makes that very clear in verse 18, says, as we looked at, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. A word that often refers to sexual union. Not necessarily, but the idea is that is before they lived together, before they came together. It's pretty clear. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So here we have Joseph planning on putting her away because she was understood to be unfaithful. And then the angel explains that no, indeed, it is the child that is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then down in verse 25, we find that she remains a virgin until he is born, until the son is born. All of this makes it unmistakable in regard to what Matthew is saying. Matthew's not being secretive. He's not beating around the bush. He's not doing it in a way that's cloudy. It's very, very clear what he's saying. He's saying that Jesus Christ had no human father. And he says it in a very straightforward, simple way, without embellishment, without exclamations, without all kinds of reasonings and fanciful ideas. It's a simple, straightforward, clear way of saying Jesus had no human father. And then the third observation I would make in regard to this narrative, which I think is just as important, notice the dignity and the elegance of this narrative on a very, shall we say, taboo subject. Now, again, I think in our age where the relationship, the physical relationship between a man and a woman is so open and so desecrated so much by our culture, we have become dead to it. We don't think of the sacredness of the marriage bed the way we used to, I fear, because of it's all around us. But notice how much dignity and elegance is used in describing these things. This is a very delicate subject, and yet Matthew completely avoids unnecessary words, unnecessary details, or crude ideas. There's nothing there. And yet at the same time, it's very clear and very simple. It's a beautiful statement, again, of the not only the authority of Scripture, but the beauty of Scripture, the depth of Scripture, the wisdom of God is seen in this narrative. My friend, it is not a myth. This is a clear, simple statement from one of God's men, or it is through men that the Scriptures came. Well, let us move on, thirdly, this morning, and speak a little bit of the significance of his conception. We spoke of the mystery of it. We looked at the narrative. And now let us take a few minutes and look at the significance of his conception. Of course, there's much that could be said about this, but we want to say three things in particular. First of all, Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. That's the significance of Matthew chapter 1, perhaps more than any other. Is it not significant that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, 17, we have a genealogy, a statement of the fact that he is a man, because only men have genealogies. He was the Son of Man. He had a human genealogy. And yet, the very next verse, verse 18, it states that his father was God. There's a sense in which verse 18 is also a genealogy, a statement of origin. It's a very short one. The father, God. God was his father. He was born of a woman, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, yet his father is God. He is, on the one hand, conceived in time. He became a person when he was conceived. And yet, his person existed from all eternity. He was the eternal Word who took on human flesh and became a man. And there's much evidence in the New Testament regarding his preexistence. We read one of the verses this morning in Sunday school class in John chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus said, spoke of his glory that he shared with the Father before he was ever born. This is what the scriptures declare. He is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is named Jesus, the name of a man, and yet he is also called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the second thing that we could point out here in regard to the significance of this conception is that Jesus is truly man, and yet he's without sin, something only possible through the virgin birth. He is truly man, yet without sin. He was a man, and no one ever, generally speaking, would question his manhood. As you look through the New Testament and you read about him, obviously he was born, he lived, he walked, he did everything that men do. He thirsted, he hungered, he lived a normal life, he worked. He was born of a woman, yet, or he was a man born of a woman, yet he was without sin. He was not under the curse of sin because he had no human father, and it's through the father that sin is passed on, Romans 5:12. It was through the sin of Adam that is passed on from generation to generation through the seed of the man. That is the reason we are sinners. But Christ, by the virgin birth, was a true man and yet had no sin. He was not under the curse of sin because he did not have a human father. And the scriptures speak of this, although it's, again, these things you might say that we can't fully explain, and yet we believe them to be true because of the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 8. In verse 1, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, namely make us perfect, by the way, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How did he do it? Sending his own son, notice the implication is pre-existence, he sent his son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was human, he had flesh, but he did not have sinful flesh. And that was very important because he was an offering, as it says here. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It was only as a man that he could become that offering. It was only as a man he could offer himself as a payment for the sins of mankind, and yet he could not be a sinful man. And that was accomplished through the virgin birth. Look again at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same. Now, let me just point out, when he says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he's talking about God's children, in other words, believers. He's saying, since his people, the ones that he bought, since they share in flesh and blood, he himself, namely Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help... help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So here's a man who was tempted and yet did not sin in anything. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he did not sin. He was not sinful. He did not have a sin nature. So that we would emphasize this fact, that all that we believe about salvation is dependent, in one sense, on the virgin birth. To lose sight of or to lose the historicity of the virgin birth, again, would be to lose our salvation. For it is the fact that he was truly man and yet truly God, that he was truly man and yet he was not sinful. Our whole salvation rests on those two truths. Or he could not have paid for our sins. Listen, the virgin birth in many respects is foundational. The virgin birth in many respects is absolutely necessary for the salvation to which we hold. And we would point out the third thing, and that is that his nature and his work, which you've just described, are summed up in his names. Here in Matthew 1, he is known both as Jesus and as Emmanuel. Now, that's not that those are the only names that we know him by or the only titles. But it's significant that here in Matthew chapter 1, he uses those two names. For those two names highlight both his deity, or his humanity and his deity, and they also emphasize his work. His humanity, he's a man. His name was Jesus. This is the name of a man, Jesus. And the name means Yahweh saves. Only God can save, and he does it through his Son. And then the other name, which appears in the prophecy regarding Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. This is not just a man, this is God. He is God dwelling among us. As it spoke of in John 1, where it speaks of the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the name Emmanuel implies the presence of God, that this is God, very God, with us, and that he has brought reconciliation with God through himself. Listen, there's only one way of salvation. That way is Christ, because he is the one whom God has sent. He is God, very God, become man. And as we look at the book of Matthew and we consider the teachings here in Matthew chapter 1, we find that he is, in fact, born of a virgin, so that he could come and take away the sins of mankind. And of course, the question is, do you know him? Do you walk with him? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Because he is the only way in which sins are taken away, is to know him as your Savior, to bow your knee before him, to repent and turn from your sin, and to put your faith in this theanthropic person, this man who gave his life for you and for me, that we might no longer live to sin and to ourselves, but we might live completely and wholly and every day to God for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand in awe at what you have accomplished in Christ. Lord, though we continually speak of and think of Christ, yet we never really get to the depths. We never are finished. We never get to the end, for there's always more to think about. There's always more to praise you for. There's always more to understand. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the depths of the wisdom of God that are revealed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, his ministry, and all the promises that you have given to us through him. And Father, my prayer this morning is that we might, each one of us, know him personally, that we might walk with him daily, that we might continue day by day in the things of God, and that we might come to know by experience what it means to have God with us day by day in all that we do, knowing that we have the promise of eternal life in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.